Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. He says, "So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we meditate upon it this day, that you would grant that we might love and cherish you and your ways, that we might not be ashamed of you and of your gospel, for it is the righteousness of God. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. At the beginning of the Soviet era, publications like the New York Times became willing instruments of Soviet propaganda. Led by their Moscow correspondent, Walter Duranty, the Times claimed that the Soviet experience was a remarkable success, that Russian citizens were enjoying unparalleled ease and prosperity. What Duranty willfully ignored was the mass starvation in Ukraine, fueling this ostensible prosperity. Though several anonymous articles did publish the truth in other papers, it was Duranty who was awarded a Pulitzer Prize in 1932 for his articles on the Soviet Union in the New York Times. One of the authors of those anonymous articles was a Welsh reporter by the name of Gerrit Jones. He visited Russia three times and secretly traveled to Ukraine, where he observed the true effects of Stalin's communist policies. And following his last visit in 1933 and frustrated by the Times' unwillingness to be honest about what was happening, Jones finally published articles in his own name, exposing the truth and highlighting the evils of the Soviet system. The New York Times and Duranty responded to his claims with a smear campaign. Duranty called Jones' articles, quote, his big scare story, end quote. Duranty's 1933 headline is in the Times ran, "Russians hungry, but not starving." He wrote, "Any report of a famine in Russia is today an exaggeration or malignant propaganda. Jones should be ashamed." For some time, Jones lived under that shame. Just 2 years later, in 1935, while traveling in Japan and China, he was kidnapped and murdered, likely by Soviet agents. But eventually, the truth of his articles came out. And today, Stalin's mass starvation of the Ukrainian people is called the Holodomor, to kill by starvation. The United Nations estimates that between 7 and 10 million Ukrainians perished. Gerrit Jones is considered a hero of the Ukrainian people, and in 2008 was posthumously awarded the Ukrainian Order of Merit for his exceptional service to Ukraine and to its people. The story of the New York Times and Gerrit Jones reminds us that shame assumes a standard, and that that standard is the truth. In 1990, the Times finally admitted that its reporting on the famine in Ukraine constituted, quote, some of the worst reporting to appear in this newspaper. Now, while we may quibble with that judgment, we can at least agree that the New York Times should be ashamed of its reporting on the Soviet Union. Their lies and misinformation helped exacerbate the sufferings of the Ukrainian people. But Gerrit Jones, though he was put to shame at the time, had no cause to be ashamed. He was on the right side of history because he upheld what was true. And the Apostle Paul's day similar dynamics were at work. There were many, Jew and Gentile alike, who mocked the message of a crucified Jewish Messiah who is now risen and reigning as king over all the earth. They mocked the idea that peace with God and hope for human history were linked with trust in this Messiah. And consequently, they ostracized, hounded, and persecuted men like Paul. But the message was true, and Paul knew it. Consequently, he was not ashamed of the gospel. He knew that by clinging to the gospel, by continuing to speak the truth about the death and resurrection of Jesus as the only hope for peace with God and for human flourishing, he would be on the right side of history. So what of you? Will you be like Paul, or will you join the denizens of the New York Times? That's the question that Romans chapter 1 puts to you. Verses 16 and 17 constitute the central theme of Paul's letter to the Romans. Here in these two verses, he summarizes the message that he is preaching to the world and the message that holds out hope for Rome and for all nations, for Caesar and for his subjects. Note that these verses offer a series of rationales, right? Paul has stated that he is eager to preach the gospel in Rome, verse 15. Why is he so eager? Well, he tells us, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And why isn't he ashamed of the gospel? Well, because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And how is it that the gospel is able to save everyone who believes? For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And what is Paul's proof of that? As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So let us take up each of these statements that we find in Paul's phrase. This passage enjoys a bright glory in the history of the church, particularly in light of the fact that yesterday was Reformation Day, the 503rd anniversary of Luther's posting of his 95 Theses. It was through a study of these verses that he first grasped the gospel, had his great gospel insight. And so preaching these verses is quite the intimidating thing, but here we go, right? First, we note that Paul is eager to preach the gospel in Rome, verse 15, because, verse 16, he is not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What Paul calls here the gospel of Christ, remember that he called up in verse 1, the gospel of God. But notice that the gospel of God in verse 1, in verse 3, concerns God's Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so it is fittingly called the gospel of Christ as well. It's the good news about Jesus, the good news that God's long-promised Messiah has come to rule and reign over the nations in God's name and to reconcile men to God and to one another. That's what the gospel proclaims. So why isn't Paul ashamed of the gospel? Well, he doesn't leave us any doubt, right? I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The gospel reveals and conveys God's power to deal with human weakness. The gospel conveys and reveals God's power to deal with human weakness. Notice, it's not just Jewish weakness. We all know from reading the Old Testament how weak the Jews were. It's human weakness. And it's not just Greek or Gentile weakness. It's human weakness. As human beings, We are all born in sin, estranged from God, our Creator, and often estranged from man, our brother. But the gospel saves. Jesus died on the cross to forgive our sins and rose from the dead to conquer sin and death. By turning from our sin and trusting in Jesus' death and resurrection, the gospel saves everyone who believes. We can be reconciled to God and begin to experience newness of life, a life that manifests itself in love of God and love of neighbor. Does that sound too good to be true? It's not. So turn to Christ for salvation, right? That is Paul's thorough message everywhere he goes. So how is it that the gospel is able to save? How is it that the gospel is the power of God to salvation? Again, Paul answers, it is in the gospel that God's righteousness is revealed. God's righteousness is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith, right? God's righteousness is his holy determination to vindicate his name in the face of sin and death. Get that? God's righteousness is his holy determination to vindicate his name in the face of sin and death. The gospel reveals God's determination to rescue sinners from the bondage of sin and to declare them righteous in his sight through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. This is what Paul's going to write in chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 25. The gospel reveals God's determination to grant peace and power to his people in order that they might live in newness of life and be the pledge that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to sin. This is what Paul writes about in chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 39. The gospel reveals God's determination to rescue all the nations of the earth, Jew and Gentile, from the darkness of sin and ignorance, and to bring them all into the light of salvation, chapters 9 through 11. The gospel reveals God's determination to create a people who are zealous for good works and driven by love of God and love of neighbor, chapters 12 through 15. So why would Paul be ashamed of that? Why would anyone be ashamed of that? It's glorious. It's a cause for boasting and reveling, not a cause for shame. It reveals God's righteousness from faith to faith, from the very beginning of redemptive history all the way until now. The gospel reveals God's continued faithfulness to his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a faithfulness that is fulfilled in his son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is worthy of boasting, not of shame. And it's God's faithfulness, God's covenant faithfulness, his righteousness, that he's revealed again and again throughout redemptive history. God doesn't turn a blind eye to sin, nor does he wink at it. He takes sin, he takes unrighteousness and injustice seriously. Do you want proof? Do you want proof that God is righteous, that he's promised to reveal his righteousness in the world, to reveal that justice shall reign and that sin and death and injustice will not have the final word? That's the proof that the gospel provides. So seriously does God take unrighteousness that he sent his only begotten son to die for sinners in order that his son might bear the guilt of that sin. And then he raised his son from the dead in order that he might empower sinners to love righteousness themselves. Right? Behold the righteousness of God. So what then is our calling as human beings? What is your calling? What does God command you to do? Commands you to believe him, to trust him, to believe his word, to turn from our stubborn pride and to entrust ourselves to him. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Right, Paul quotes here from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. We just studied the book of Habakkuk. Remember that Habakkuk wrestled with the widespread injustice in the world. Israel was corrupt, and God didn't seem to care. Babylon was more corrupt than Israel, and yet God was going to use Babylon to judge Israel. What does all this mean, Lord? Aren't you concerned for righteousness? Habakkuk answered. And God says, yes, trust me. I will make it all right. In other words, the just shall live by faith. Now, this is an interesting sentence. The sentence serves as an outline, actually, for Paul's entire letter here. The reason is that the modifier by faith is ambiguous in the Greek text. How should we read the sentence, right? The just shall live by faith, right? Does by faith modify the one who is just, or does it modify shall live? Right? Notice the subtle difference, and I've tried to represent this in your handout there. So there's two ways in which this sentence can be read from the Greek. You can read it, the one who is just by faith shall live. Right, the one who is set right with God through faith in his son Jesus is the one who will have peace with God in eternal life. It's not the one who boasts of his own righteousness who will live, as Jesus declared in the parable of the tax collector and the sinner this morning. But it's the one who trusts in God to grant him the righteousness of Jesus Christ who shall live. Right, that is the summary of chapters 1 through 11. That's what you must believe, credenda. You cannot be set right with God by virtue of your works, by virtue of your own righteousness. If you would be saved, you must boast in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But the phrase can also be read, right? So that's one way it can be read. The one who is just by faith, who is set right with God by faith, shall live. He's the one who shall live. But it can also read, the one who is just, that is God's follower, shall live by faith. The one who is thus set right with God will continue to serve God by faith. He will continue to walk throughout life, trusting God for forgiveness and strength to love and practice righteousness. That's chapters 12 through 15. The just shall live by faith. The one set right with God through faith in his son, Jesus Christ, shall live by that same faith, shall serve God by that same faith. It is from faith to faith. So Paul, we see here, our summary of these two verses, is eager to preach the gospel in Rome, because he is not ashamed of the gospel. In it, God's power to save humanity from sin and death are made manifest. And this power is evident in the lives of all who believe, including those who are in Rome. The gospel reveals God's righteousness, his determination to right the wrongs of the world and to rescue his people, to rescue, in fact, all peoples, Jew and Greek, and all creation from the ravages of sin and death. This is in fulfillment of all of his promises through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, as he said back in chapter 1, verse 2. So that's Paul's message. So let us take a moment to discuss what Paul's words mean for our temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. First, what is shame, and how does it arise? Second, how do fallen societies abuse and twist shame? And finally, how does shame relate to being on the right side of history? First, what is shame and how does it arise? Shame appears in the very beginning of biblical history. When God created our first parents and placed them in the garden, the scriptures tell us that they were naked and not ashamed. Chapter 2, verse 25, right? Genesis 2, 25. Free from the corrupting influence of sin, they were also free from shame. But when they rebelled against God, one of the first things they experienced was shame, right? So intense was their shame, in fact, that what did they do? They hid in the garden and endeavored to cover themselves with fig leaves. So what is shame? Well, Webster defines it. I've given you this definition in your handout. He says that shame is a painful sensation excited by a consciousness of guilt or of having done something which injures reputation or by that which nature or modesty prompts us to conceal. It is often or always manifested by a downcast look or by blushes. Ed Welch further explains in his book, Shame Interrupted, he writes that while guilt lives in the courtroom, right, guilt lives in the courtroom where you stand before a judge, shame lives in the community. It says, you don't belong. You are unacceptable. You are unclean. You are disgraced. So let us explore this for just a moment. Why does shame arise? First, shame can arise from our own sin and foolishness. Solomon writes that the wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. This is Proverbs chapter 3, verse 35. This was the case with Adam and Eve in the garden. We witness this shame, this source of shame, throughout Scripture. Aaron permits the Israelites to make a golden calf and engage in sexual sin, quote, to their shame among their enemies. Exodus 32, verse 25. Miriam questions Moses' authority, and God shames her by turning her leprous as white as snow in Numbers chapter 12, verse 14. Committing sexual immorality or accusing someone falsely of having committed sexual immorality is, quote, shameful conduct, Deuteronomy 22, verse 17. A lazy son causes shame, Proverbs 10, verse 5. Daniel confesses the sins of Judah. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face because we have sinned against you. Daniel 9, verse 8. Paul rebukes the Corinthians for going to court against one another in front of unbelievers to their shame, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 5. And Paul tells us tells the Ephesians that it's shameful even to speak of the things which are done by the sexually immoral in secret, Ephesians 5, verse 12. When we sin or act foolishly, in other words, we feel shame, or we ought to. But sometimes, right, so that's one cause of shame. Sometimes we experience shame through no fault of our own, but because we have suffered mistreatment or injury. Right, when King David sent envoys to Hanun, the king of the Ammonites, Hanun, quote, shaved off half of their beards, right, these men. He cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks and sent them away. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verse 4. Right, they left ashamed, and yet they weren't to blame. They hadn't done anything wrong. They had been shamed. Did something shameful happen in your family? Has there been a suicide, a public failure, public immorality, someone imprisoned? Right, if you are close to someone or something shameful, you can feel shame as well. Right, we can experience shame when others mock us, make fun of us or persecute us. In the book of Acts, Peter and John rejoiced that they were, quote, counted worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. Right? So sometimes we experience shame through others' sin, right? Not through our own. Finally, sometimes we experience shame simply as a consequence of living in a fallen world, right? If you are noticeably different physically, intellectually, or financially, then you know shame. And who doesn't feel noticeably different in some way? We all do. If your nakedness has been exposed, you'll feel shame. Those who are poor, even though upright, often know shame. Couples who are unable to have children can experience shame, right? Shame can come from just living life in a fallen world. So all this reminds us, right, why shame is so pervasive, right? We've all done shameful things. We have all suffered at the hands of those who have committed shameful acts. We must all live in a fallen world. You cannot escape shame. Now, in a fallen society, this sense of shame, right, that we all have at various times in our lives is often twisted and abused. We can be pressured to feel ashamed of that which is not shameful. And we can proclaim that we are not ashamed of that which is. So we can be pressured to feel ashamed of that which is not shameful, and we can proclaim that we are not ashamed of that which truly is shameful. So Paul describes the enemies of Christ in Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, as those, quote, whose glory is in their shame. Whose glory is in their shame, right? They boast in that which is truly shameful. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul urges Timothy to resist this type of inversion. Resist it. I've given you this passage in your handout, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12. Paul writes, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, verse 12, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Right? They are trying to shame me, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Right? The Roman authorities and Paul's Jewish contemporaries endeavored to put him to shame for teaching and preaching the gospel. They caused him to suffer for the gospel. But Paul knew that the gospel was true. Right? The gospel was the power of God unto salvation. Through the gospel, God had caused light and immortality to shine forth. The gospel was no true cause for shame. And so Paul is urging Timothy, look, don't be ashamed of the gospel and don't be ashamed of me, but join with me. Welcome that type of shame. So let us consider the way this is manifesting itself in our cultural moment. Like Paul, right, we can face criticism in our increasingly globalistic society for proclaiming that peace with God and hope for human flourishing are only possible through faith in Christ. This is what the scriptures proclaim. The only way you can have peace with God, The only way that there is salvation for men and for nations, that there is hope for the world, is through Jesus Christ. There is no other way. How can you say that? How can you say that faith in Jesus is the only way to peace with God? How can you be so judgmental? You should be ashamed of yourself. Don't you know those sincere Buddhists over there? Don't you respect them? You should be ashamed. Nowhere do we see this inversion more clearly than in the sexual revolution. Increasingly, it has become the accepted norm to treat sexual intimacy casually. It's no big deal to sleep around. It's just sex, right? You young folks in particular, particularly those of you who are at or going to college, will no doubt hear, "I can't believe you're not sleeping with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. You're such a prude. You should feel ashamed." The LGBTQ revolutionaries are endeavoring to invert our sense of shame, right? Same-sex sexual contact of any sort is shameful, and we know it in our bones, right? Same-sex sexual contact of any sort is shameful. Yet LGBTQ plus revolutionaries are endeavoring to cast shame on those who would criticize such sexual perversions. You're a bad person. You are harsh and unloving if you don't sanction same-sex unions. You should feel ashamed. Have you felt that? Have you heard that? Shame, in other words, right, it's a powerful tool, right? And we react to it. It's a powerful tool that is often twisted to shame that which is not shameful. As David Wells has written in his book, God in the Wasteland, he's defining worldliness. And he says, worldliness is anything that makes righteousness look strange and sin look normal, right? Worldliness is anything that makes righteousness look, I'll adjust his definition a little bit, shameful and sin look acceptable. That's what worldliness is. So let us return, for better or for worse, to the New York Times. During the recent hearings for Supreme Court Justice Amy Coney Barrett, Nicholas Kristof, an opinion columnist, at least it was in the opinion section. They could just opinion, right? The whole thing, okay? An opinion columnist with the Times, here's what he wrote in that newspaper. "We sometimes distinguish between liberal judges and conservative judges. Perhaps the divide instead is between forward-thinking judges and backward-thinking judges. Will voters reward the party that is working to provide more health care or the party that has painstakingly robbed 1 million children of insurance? Will voters help tug the United States forward, or will they support the backward thinkers who have been on the side of discrimination, racism, bigotry, and voter suppression? At the polls, which side of history will you stand on?" This message of being on the right side of history has become a ubiquitous talking point among social progressives. We note the strong moralistic tone of Kristof's piece. He wants to shame those who would dare support backward thinking. You will be on the wrong side of history. You're a bad person. Now, here's what I want us to note. Kristof's moralistic tone assumes some standard, doesn't it? It assumes some standard of righteousness. You see, human societies cannot exist without some standard of righteousness, a common framework of what is good or what is just or what is praiseworthy. In other words, it's not a question of whether, it's a question of which. It's not whether, it's which. It's not whether a society has some standard of righteousness, it is which standard of righteousness that society has. Whatever our standard of righteousness, shame is what we heap on those who don't meet it. Whatever our standard of righteousness, shame is what we heap on those who do not meet it. In a fallen world, shame is inevitable, right? We ought not to try and eliminate it. Please don't. It's a good thing. And even if you tried, you couldn't succeed, right? Some conduct is shameful. Therefore, right, there are those who will be on the wrong side of history. Let us just acknowledge it. It's true. Okay. Christoph's problem, in other words, is not that he has a standard. His problem is not that he has a standard. The problem is that he has the wrong one. Problem is the standard that he has. And he probably doesn't even think he has one. Right? Whose righteousness shall prevail? Right? Well, he thinks it's the secular progressive righteousness that shall prevail. Now, he might balk at calling it righteousness. But let me assure you, Christoph in that paragraph is more puritanical than any Puritan I have ever read in my life. And I've read a few. So what do the scriptures proclaim? Whose righteousness shall prevail? God's righteousness shall prevail. Look at Psalm 71. Psalm 71 in your handout I've given you there. The Psalms are full of this language of salvation and righteousness, by the way. If you want to understand what Paul's talking about, you really need to read the Psalms. Psalm 71 in particular is like the subtext of Romans 1, 16 and 17. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be put to shame. Notice the theme is shame. Verse 2, deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Save me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Be my strong refuge to which I may resort continually. You have given the commandment to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my trust from my youth. By you, I have been upheld from birth. You are he who took me out of my mother's womb. My praise shall be continually of you. I have become as a wonder to me, cause of shame to many. But you are my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Do not cast me off in the time of old age. Do not forsake me when my strength fails, for my enemies speak against me, and those who lie in wait for my life take counsel together, saying, God has forsaken him. Pursue and take him, for there's none to deliver him. He's on the wrong side of history. O God, do not be far from me. O my God, make haste to help me. Let them be confounded and consumed who are adversaries of my life. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor who seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day, for I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and to this day I declare your wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. Also, your righteousness, O God, is very high. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have shown me great and severe troubles shall revive me again and bring me up from the depths of the earth. You shall, notice the hope of the resurrection, right? You shall increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. Also with the lute, I will praise you and your faithfulness, O my God. To you I will sing with the harp, O Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing to you, and my soul, which you have redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of your righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, they are brought to shame, who seek my hurt. Upon whom will shame rest? Who's on the right side of history? The one who sides with God, the one who relies on his salvation and who proclaims his righteousness, right? The one who lives by faith in an age of unbelief, the one who stands for truth in an age of relativism, the one who loves purity in an age of perversity, the one who treasures beauty in an age of corruption, the one who upholds honor in an age of dishonor, the one who practices righteousness in an age of unrighteousness. So which are you? Paul had no cause to be ashamed, though some tried to make him feel ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He was not ashamed. He stood firm for Christ. He proclaimed Christ's reign over all the earth because Jesus is our only hope. Christ's death and resurrection are the only hope for peace with God and for human flourishing. And it's this hope that is set before us week by week on the table. And so God invites you, nay, he commands you to turn from your shameful acts, to turn in faith to his Son, in whom God's righteousness is revealed. Through faith in him, we can have peace with God and enjoy the fruits of the earth. And so let us pray that God would grant us and our countrymen such faith. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, you are good. You are righteous, you're holy, and you have revealed your righteousness in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He died and rose again that he might deliver us from sin and death, that he might bring life and light and immortality to light through the gospel. God, our Father, may we not be ashamed. May we proclaim with boldness Jesus' death and resurrection as the only hope for peace with God and the only hope for human society. Many in our nation would find hope in political rulers. Many would find hope in sexual perversion. Many would find hope in toleration. Many would find hope in material prosperity. But we would find hope in Jesus Christ and him alone. We proclaim your righteousness, yours only, for you are the living God. And our Lord Jesus has taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation,
but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.